you would take your Bibles, turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, as we are continuing our exposition through the only historical book in the Bible, the book of Acts. Acts chapter 15. We'll begin reading with verse 1 today as we continue considering gospel advancements. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I got distracted. Pardon me. Acts chapter 17, beginning with verse 1, hear the word of the living God. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And these are more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica heard that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. And thus far the reading of God's word, and may He give us ears to hear, and minds to understand, and hearts and wills to receive. Let's pray. Oh, Father, Lord of the Scriptures, now as only You can do, by the almighty and irresistible working of Your power, cause Your word to find lodging in each mind and heart here today, bringing forth fruit that will remain in both the believer and the unbeliever, for the glory of Christ, in whose name I ask these things. Amen. We have been considering this matter of gospel advancement. This whole section from verses 1 through verse 15 deals with that very matter, the progress of the gospel. You see, God intended for His gospel to go forth into all the world. Reminded you last Sunday of the little children's song, "This little light of mine, I'm gonna what? Let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine." God intends, God intended, God intends for His gospel to go forth into all the world. He does not intend for the church to be quiet, to be silent, to remember our place. Someone said to me, the church needs to remember its place. I said, yes, it does. It's in the world and it's been given a commission to make known the gospel to all the world. That's our place, that's our responsibility, and that's what we're called to do. And we looked at briefly Matthew 16, and so many times when Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, we often think of the church here as a small little group being bombarded by the gates of hell, but don't worry, nothing is going to completely destroy the church because Jesus is building it. That is not the interpretation of what Jesus said. Jesus said, upon this rock, the rock of your confession, Peter, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. And I've brought this to you several times, but I want you to just have it cemented in your minds. The church, my friends, is the only thing that we're told in Scripture that Jesus is building. Nothing more and nothing less. And rather than the church being a small little group huddled up here, God intends for the church to go forth being militant. And you remember, you've heard me say this, the old folks used to speak of the church in two ways. One is the church militant, which is the church upon the earth. Not the church passive, not the church quiet, but the church militant. And the second way they described the church was the church triumphant, which meant all of those who were in the church militant here below, who have died and passed away, have now entered into glory where they're triumphant at last. And we've lost that concept of the church being militant. I'm not talking about being irascible or mean-spirited or hateful or anything like that. But we need to be reminded that Jesus has left us with marching orders. These are not simply suggestions or hints, but they're orders, they're divine commands. And when He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, the picture, the correct interpretation is that the church is advancing and going forward into the world and attacking the gates of hell. And the gospel, which is still the power of God unto salvation, God has ordained that when we go into this dark world and we assault the gates of hell, the gates of hell, and the old English word prevail means we'll not be able to stand up against it. I used last Sunday and I use it again today. I love the words of that great missionary, C.T. Studd, who founded churches on five different continents. C.T. Studd said, some desire to live within sound of church or chapel bell, but I want to run a rescue shop right at the door of hell. And may God give us this boldness today and have this vision for gospel advancement. I'm not talking about this weak, watered down, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life nonsense. I'm talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He lived a perfect life of obedience to the holy law of God. He died a perfect death upon the cross, a death that you and I should have died. That death brought Him under the power and dominion of death for 3 days and three nights. And He rose from the dead. He is alive forevermore. And He is mighty to save. That's the gospel. We looked last week. There are three things I want to bring out from this passage of Scripture. First of all, reasoning with men. And we looked last week at reasoning with men. And I will not rehearse that to you today. If you wish, you can go online and hear the message in its entirety. The second thing I want us to see with regard to gospel advancement is not only reasoning with men, but reckoning with mobs. And why do I use the word mob? I mean, we're living in peaceful, the United States of America. Look with me in verses 5 through 9, if you would please. Never think, never be naive enough to think that the world will welcome the divinely revealed message of God from heaven. They don't mind religions of all sorts, but when it comes to the divinely revealed, unique message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I can tell you, the world will become angry at you. They don't mind you saying, oh, I'm a religious person, or the vogue word today, oh, I'm spiritual. Whatever in the world that means. They won't mind you saying that. But when you say, I am a Christian, and I believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God alone be all the glory, and there is no other way for men, women, boys, and girls to enter into heaven safely at last, into the presence of the triune God, except through Jesus Christ, I can tell you, you will see the world rise up against you. Their ire, their hatred, their venom will quickly be seen. The gospel is contrary to the fallen world's nature. I want you to notice six different words through here. Verse 5, but the Jews who were not persuaded became envious. They were watching people become followers of Christ, becoming true disciples of Christ. I'm not interested if someone has accepted Jesus. I'm not interested if someone has received Christ. I'm not even interested if you're baptized, though I do esteem baptism in its proper sense. I want to know, are you a true disciple of Jesus? I was talking with a couple in this church this week, and I've said it before. What we have in this area is we have a cultural Christianity, not a converted Christianity. I told you about the elder that visited me from my former church in California, and we were driving along and somewhere over here, and a man was mowing his yard, and I said, you see that guy right there? And he said, yes. I said, do you know he's saved? He said, he is. I said, yeah. And not only is he saved, but his wife's brother and his cousin three times removed, all of them are saved. He said, really? And then he realized I was teasing. I said, you ask anybody and everybody is saved. But there's no impact here. There's no real conversion. There's no real discipleship. Even among the conservative evangelical churches, memberships are declining. Giving is down, even among the best of the churches. It's a cultural matter here. What we need is converted Christianity. These Jews who were not persuaded saw that people were turning to the gospel of Christ and they became envious. The second word we find here, they took some of the evil men from the marketplace. Isn't it interesting how Luke uses this phraseology that these who were envious took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, what? They set all the city in an uproar. They're not concerned about what is right and wrong. Ultimately, with the unbelieving, when confronted with the truth of God, their ethics are set aside. Third thing is attacked. You say, this is civilized 21st century America. And if you think that this could not happen again, you are more than naive. When Jesus said, they will drive you out of their synagogues and they will kill you, thinking that they have done God a service, don't think that was just confined to the first century. If you study church history, and I'm just finishing a final proofing on a book, you can look all the way through to this very century in places, dark places of this world today. Men and women are being killed for one reason, their faith in Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about the first century. I'm talking about in July of 2015 of the 21st century. They attacked the house of Jason. They sought to bring them out to the people. They dragged, they attacked, they dragged some of the brethren to the city. The next word is not found here, but it's seen here. And that's misrepresented. Notice what they brought these brethren to the rulers of the city, and they're crying out. Notice what they're saying about these Christians. And I would to God it could be said about us. These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. I wish that people could look over here and say, you know, that heritage has turned the whole city upside down. And Jason has harbored them, and these, notice, they use the law when it is suitable. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of who? Caesar, saying there is another, ride with me, king, whose name is who? Jesus. Which, by the way, dispels this nonsense that you can have Jesus as your Savior and not your Lord and King. Amen? They were preaching that Jesus is not waiting to be king when the thousand-year millennium comes. Jesus is king now. You say, but Pastor, I see the world in chaos. I don't see His kingly rule. That doesn't mean it's not going on, my friends. And furthermore, I would remind you, the end has not come yet. There's coming a day when He will put down all authority and principality and power and everything that names itself against the name of the gospel. He will subdue with the rod of iron. But the early Christians knew and understood, and we must not forget, we need to keep it in our minds and in our hearts, that Jesus is not just a Savior, He is King. He is Lord. King of my life, I crown Thee now, Thine shall the glory be. If I forget Thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lead me to the cross where Jesus there died and Jesus rose from the grave and triumphed and is alive forevermore. King, Lord, Savior. And they are misrepresenting these Christians. They said they've turned the whole world upside down. Well, the whole world wasn't turned upside down. And here is another instance of where the word world does not mean the entire world. for you all Maraldians. They misrepresented. But I want you to see. I mean, these Christians are bold. They are saying there is another king. Caesar is not, and in that world of that day, of Thessalonica, and by this time, Greece and all of its glory was in great demise. Rome controlled Greece. Rome controlled what we know of most of the known world that day. And these Christians were saying, there's someone greater than Caesar. His name is Jesus, and He is King. I wonder if we really, really believe that in our hearts. We may have it in our minds, but do we really own this and embrace it in our hearts? And then notice verse 13, well, verse 8 and 9, they troubled, the word troubled here, the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. Here's a mob mentality. And if Christianity stands up and if the church becomes the prophetic voice that God intended the church to be in this dark world, I can tell you we will see mob mentality again unless the Lord is pleased to give us an awakening. And then notice in verse 13, Paul and Silas are sent away to Berea, and the Jews, the rascals in Thessalonica, heard that they had gone over to Berea. And verse 13, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. They are militant against the gospel. Now, what do we see in this when I say not only the first point we saw in verses 1 through 4, Paul reasoning with men, but we see them in gospel advancement reckoning with mobs? There are three things I want us to see in verses 5 through 9. First of all, mobs are depraved. And you know me. You know I'm not a racist in any form. I deplore and I hate racism of all sorts. But listen to me carefully. The whole matter in Ferguson, Missouri, the whole matter in Baltimore and these other places were not social and righteous acts. They were depraved mob mentalities sparked by anarchy. Mobs are always depraved. And if you do not believe in the doctrine of total depravity, you don't believe in Scripture. And if you look out here in the world and think this idea that things are getting better and better and better, you are naive, my friend, at best. This world is filled with depraved. Go to work tomorrow. Listen to your workmates. Listen to how you won't be there 5 minutes and somebody will be talking about somebody else. Somebody will be running down somebody else, criticizing someone else. It's there. Mobs are depraved. Mobs are distorters. They distort truth. They distort reality. They're saying, these that have turned the world upside down have come here. I mean, they're putting fear into people's minds and hearts. They're distorting the truth. And I've asked time and time again, what harm has Christianity done to the world? What harm has Christianity done to the world? I've got this pamphlet in my study. And you read it and it's almost overwhelming, the things that Christians and Christianity has done. I mean, from the founding of hospitals, Christians that started hospitals, my friend, not the world. The starting of public education. Before the Protestant Reformation, there was no education except for the rich folk who had the money to pay tutors and to pay for their children to go to university. The common person did not have public schools. It was John Calvin, the Protestant reformer, who looked across the streets of Geneva and he saw all of these illegitimate children that were produced by monks and nuns and would have nothing to do with them, so they turned them out into the streets. And he saw these children that no one loved them, no one cared for them, no one was feeding them, and no one was educating them. And he turned to Theodore Beza and he said, I want a school started and I want a meal served to these children the first thing in the morning. And I want us to teach them the Holy Scriptures and I want us to teach them the three R's, reading, writing, and arithmetic. And it was John Calvin, the Protestant reformer, that started what we know today as the first public school. It wasn't Rome, it wasn't the world, it wasn't some nobleman, it was a humble preacher of the gospel in the city of Geneva. And the Red Cross, and I could go on and on and on and on. And when the tsunami hit Indonesia, who was it that sent millions and millions of dollars and workers over there? It wasn't the Red Crescent. If you catch my meaning of meanings. It was the Red Cross and the churches of Jesus Christ without any expectation of repay or any return. They showed compassion. And yet there are those who would distort Christianity. Mobs always are distorters. And thirdly, they're dependent. They're dependent upon the superstitious thinking of people. Religion has slain its millions, but superstition has slain its billions. Talking with my Hispanic, my Latino friends, the virgin, a tortilla. Are you translating for me, Jorge? Okay. A tortilla's on the grill, and all of a sudden, the person cooking looks, and it looks like a picture of Jesus on the tortilla. People go hog wild crazy out there in L.A. when we were living out there for the 22 years. Somebody up in, I forget the name of the town, but Hispanic lady came to her house from the grocery store and somehow water sprinkler or something had sprayed some water on her screen door. And when she looked at the screen door, she said, "Hi! The Virgin! The Virgin!" She saw a picture of Mary. And flocks, thousands of people came to the house. She took a picture and they began to lay flowers and all sorts of superstition all over the place because Mary made a visit there. Mary made a visit in that restaurant where they made a tortilla. What is that, my friend? That is superstition. And the fallen, depraved minds and hearts of men and women will embrace superstition a million times before they embrace the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ unless the Spirit of God sovereignly works upon their hearts and minds. They're dependent, mobs are dependent on superstition. They're dependent on fallacious thinking. And you know what? they're dependent upon government compliance and backing. And when we read this, when you read this whole account here, the government should have stepped in and immediately stopped this riotous mob from all of its actions. But the government is afraid of the people. And you've heard me say this. People should not be afraid of their governments. And the moment you begin to be afraid of your government, I can tell you, it's the wrong government. Governments should be afraid of the people. And here they were. But the government should have stepped in and stopped this mob. Not only in Thessalonica, but in Berea. But the government, and you say, Pastor, this is a little hard. You don't need to say this. You need to be kinder and gentler and more gracious. But I want to say this, that most of our government politicians, spiritually, morally, and mentally, are cowards. They are more interested not in the good and the well-being of the people, but in the permanency of them remaining in office. And whether you like Ronald Reagan or not, he wasn't a coward. And he said, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. And we need, and Winston Churchill, in 1934, when everybody was kowtowing to Hitler, Winston Churchill was sending broadsheets all over the United Kingdom, and he's saying, this man is a monster. We need to stop him. And everyone was afraid of Hitler. Chamberlain went and met with him and gave the Sudetenland to Nazi Germany. And he comes back and he lands and he says, land for peace. And he's giving the victory sign. And he thought that by conceding and compromising with a wicked, notorious man, that peace would be brought to Europe. And within 3 weeks, Hitler blitzkrieg Poland, and war was breaking out all over the place. And it was because politicians were cowardly and compromising. And you can send this to Washington and tell them I said so. The government complied with the mob and wouldn't step in. And they should have stepped in many places and stopped mobs throughout history. Well, thirdly, and I've got to hurry and quit. Not only did they reason with men and reckon with mobs, but they reached out with measure. What you find in verses 10 through 15 is a measured approach to ministry. What do I mean by a measured approach to ministry? You know, sometimes we think that we've got to have something exploding all the time, and we've got to have a bang here and lights there and fog here and all sorts of scintillating and tantalizing and tantalizing things going on. But not so. The mob mentality continued in verses 8 and 9. Verse 10, the brethren sent Paul and Silas away by night. They're using discretion. And they sent them away to Berea. You see, they used prudence and sent Paul and Silas to another city. And when they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. Again, Paul is taking the initiative. Paul is not waiting for the Jews to come to him and saying, well, God will bring in the elect. I'll just wait for them to come. He knew God would bring in the elect. But instead of waiting for them to come, he went to them. right? He goes once more to the synagogue. And what does he find here in this synagogue that he did not find in Thessalonica? And here is a point that I want you to embrace and take heart. When he came to the synagogue in Berea, verse 11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. I love the old King James word, these were more noble. Why were they more fair-minded? Why were they more noble? Because rather than emotionally reacting viscerally with a depraved nature, they searched the Scriptures. This young man I met with Friday was young in his 30s. I laid out for him, drew up for him a 3-month reading schedule. He said, I want to be held accountable. I said, then I'm going to hold you accountable. And he's got beside of each day a yes or no where he checked it. I said, now you may ask, why am I setting this out to you? Because if the Bible is the Word of God, which we believe without any equivocation, right? When you read it, God speaks to you. And I said, what you need to break the bondage of sins, these are not just problems, these are not just difficulties, these are not just mistakes. I said, they're sins and transgressions against a thrice holy God and His holy law and His gracious gospel. And if you're going to see these sins, these bondages broken in your life, it has to be with a power and authority greater than you. And the greatest authority I know on the face of this earth is the Holy Word of God. And when you start reading it, God is going to be speaking to you, and He is going to be instructing your mind, He's going to be instructing your soul, He's going to be convicting your will. And with the Word of God comes power. These were noble in Thessalonica in that they received the Word with all readiness. Actually, that's where they get the word fair-minded, with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things are so. And I've said to you, I said to you when I came here almost 10 years ago in Candidate, I said, I want you to sit there with your Bible, and what I preach, I want you to examine to see if I'm in accordance with the truth. They searched the Scriptures. They made disciples, verse 12. Therefore many of them believed, not only a few of the Greeks, prominent men and women. And when the Jews from Thessalonica heard that the Word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, what did they do? They sent another group down there and had another mob mentality. And so those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens. What we find here, they braced themselves for further hatred, and they exercised discretion and moved to another location. And so Paul and Silas remains there. Silas and Timothy remains there in Berea, and they send Paul to Athens. And the next time we pick up in Acts chapter 17, verse 16, we're going to see Paul in Athens. We've looked at it. We'll look at it again. You see, they were not overly reactive. They didn't do things knee-jerked, but they did things in a measured way. They carried themselves in a measured way in the face of believers. They carried themselves in a measured way as they were witnessing firsthand the opposition of the unbelieving. And we as Christians need to be measured. measured in our words, measured in our actions, measured in our life. Make sure that everything is balanced, everything is in harmony with the Word of God. Very quickly, having looked at the exposition, what can we learn from this entire section of Scripture? Just a few things. First of all, there's a biblical way to engage people and to deal with the souls of the unbelieving. And I dealt more with that last Sunday, and you can hear that again. It's on our church website. But let me just briefly go over them. Christians are to take the initiative in reaching people. I want people to come to this church. I want people to hear the gospel. But I realize that by and large, they're not going to. We need to take the initiative and go out. That's what Jesus commanded anyhow. And as we engage people, we use Scripture alone. Philosophy only can take you so far. History can only take you so far. And when you see Paul there in the synagogues, he is opening, demonstrating from the Word of God. Thirdly, be Christ-centered. Fourthly, address first the mind and the intellect. Don't use emotional arguments first. Address the mind and the intellect. Fourthly, fifthly, deal faithfully with your hearers by biblically answering their questions and doubts. Don't be afraid of the questions of unbelievers. There are opportunities in which you can give the gospel. And last way of biblically engaging people and a biblical strategy for dealing with people is have a definite end in mind of seeing them truly converted to the Savior. Mentally, emotionally, spiritually. Press home to their minds and consciences the claims of Christ to repent and believe. Be bold and exhort them to receive the gospel. I said to this young man, I said, are you willing to repent and break with everything and embrace Christ as your Lord and Savior? He said, well, I've been sober for 4 days now. I said, that's nothing. What are you going to do when the pressures mount on you at work again? And that's what happens to people. They'll break with things for just a short while. They have these resolves that I'm not going to do this, not going to do that again. And then the pressures come, and the next thing you know, they're getting drunk, they're doing dope, they're having sex, they're heading over to the boats, gambling. And that's because they have not yielded to Christ the Lord and Christ the Savior. Secondly, in the Lord's work of Christian service, the people of God don't have to go look for trouble. I can promise you, it will come looking for you. And I have several examples here, but time forbids me from bringing it out. I can tell you, you get out there and you become salt and light in this world. You don't have to go looking for trouble. It will find you soon enough. Matthew Henry said, Satan is the great tempter in taking the opportunity to give us diversion when we're going about Christian exercise, to put us out of temper and ruffle us when we need to be the most composed. The adversary is going to come after you. Thirdly, false religions or religious people who do not know Christ always exploit other people against Christ and His Word. This whole section of the jealous and envious Jews is nothing more but than an exploitation of other people. They went into the marketplace and found evil people and exploited them to do their dirty work. Fourthly, in evangelistic and missionary endeavors, the unconverted will act in a deceitful way when angered. And you can see that. I mean, when they drag Jason before the magistrates, they're angry. Fifthly, government leaders are almost always biased and uninterested in God's truth. Don't count on the government. The government is not our Savior. The federal government, the state government, the city government, put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. He shall die to dust returning, and his purposes shall end. This vile world is not a friend of grace to help us on to God. Pray for our government. Pray for our president. Pray for our governor. Pray for our mayors. Pray for our leaders. But don't trust them and don't depend upon them. The only one you should trust and depend upon is Christ your Lord and Savior. Amen? Amen? All right, I was just checking with some of you back there in the back. Christ's servants should not be surprised, sixthly, if unwarranted force is used against them. I'm telling you, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I can tell you the way our country is going now, unless God is pleased to intervene, there will be a day when they will be attacking Christian churches that are faithful, not the ones that are compromising or will compromise. And when we stand and speak of the exclusivity of Christ, that there is no other way to God but by Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, I can tell you there'll be a time, unless God is pleased to bless our country, that we're going to see the ire and the anger of this nation against humble Bible-believing Christians. Are you willing to count the cost in this? And then last of all, take comfort, my dear friends, and that when we set out to reach people and make gospel advancements, Christ will always have a people prepared who are ready to receive His Word and His Son and be saved. God will always have a people prepared. Paul had to flee Thessalonica. Paul and Silas. They go to Berea, and what did they find? Something totally different. There were noble people in the synagogue at Thessalonica, and they were willing to receive what was said and search the Scriptures to see whether they're so. And that's why I want to encourage you in your day-to-day activities with your unsafe family, your unsafe friends, your neighbors, this neighborhood. Keep doing it. Like I told Dr. Paige Patterson when I told him that I was one of those Calvinists. And he goes, oh. I said, in our Highland community, I may knock on 50 doors and every one of them says no. But I may knock on the 51st door and someone says, come in. And I give them the gospel. And when I walk away, I hear the bleating of a little tiny lamb, been born again. God has a prepared people. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Paul could have said as he went to Berea, you know, Silas, man, we've got nothing but hassle up there at Thessalonica. Let's forget about the synagogue here at Berea. But instead he went in, and what did he find? People that God had prepared. And God is at work preparing hearts and minds. And maybe He's working in your heart and mind today, and you know that you're not truly a Christian. You've never been truly converted. Let me exhort you today, my friend, repent of your sins and trust Christ even now, even right where you're sitting when I pray, and find the God of grace and the God of goodness, the God of mercy, and the God of compassion as is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this, your word. And I pray that it will find good lodging in our hearts. Help us not to be, as so many were, as Mr. Spurgeon said in his day, sermon tasters, who loved to hear sermons but did not put them into action, did not implement what they heard. I pray, O Spirit of the living God, do your office work today and work in each one of our minds and hearts, and cause us to be determined, we who believe, that we will do everything within our ransomed powers to advance the gospel in this world. And though it may be offensive to the fallen, to the depraved, to the unsaved, we will not back away. We will be gracious and kind and loving and compassionate as we boldly and forthrightly proclaim your truth. Deliver us from the fear of men, because we know, as your word tells us, that the fear of man brings a snare. I pray that you will work in the hearts of those who today are unsaved. And may, even as I am now calling upon you, that you will cause them to call upon you and find Christ to be a precious Savior and a wonderful, glorious Lord. And this we pray in the worthy name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.